This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
We are reading from the book of John, starting at the beginning through verse 18. Gospel of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not understand it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. He came, the true light that gives light to every man was coming to the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through, and though the world was made through him, holy cats. So many words and worlds. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me will surpass me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Brother Tom.
Sure.
In the reading of the scripture, you heard the phrase, "holy cats." And I feel obliged to tell you this evening, that's not in the original text, but is a minor addition in the Tom Ritz version. I've never heard this section of our community over here be so excited about anything. Two testaments. Well done, friends. Stick around for dinner. Stick around for candy and sugar tonight. So make sure you stick around and have some fun. We're going to have a really good time this evening. But before we do, I want to talk about John 1. And then we're going to come and take the Eucharist tonight, celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then before we're finished this evening, we're going to dedicate we're going to dedicate them to God and into our community before we're finished this evening. As you heard in this gospel, we're reading just for one evening, the first chapter in John's gospel. We've been reading the letters of John. And I thought it was absolutely appropriate for us to take a few moments and look at how John, the elder John, who years later is going to die in Ephesus, to listen to his Christmas story. This is John's Christmas narrative, and it is jam-packed with almost too much stuff. In fact, there's a commentary by Tom Wright, who's N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, and he says that when you listen to John here in this first 18 verses, it's like he's just piling up themes. He's just piling them up. in front of our very eyes. Right and left, all these images, you heard them, these images being thrown at you. The Word became flesh, light and darkness. The right to become children of God, all these images that Jesus dwelt among us. The text says that Jesus didn't just become flesh, Jesus didn't just come to us, but that Jesus dwelt, he tabernacled among us, like somebody pitching a tent among God's people in the wandering story. And Tom Wright says that when you listen to this first just 18 verses, you can't help but hear all of these themes being piled up. It's a little bit like that moment and there's so many in this, I couldn't help but think of that moment when the Millennium Falcon comes out of hyperdrive and they find Alderaan has been completely destroyed, and just things are coming at them right and left, like just everywhere. They're just all these fragments, and that's a little bit what this is like, is you've got all this stuff. In fact, there was a commentary written in the fourth century by a guy named St. Augustine, who in reading John 1 says that this chapter, he calls it incomprehensible, and he says John 1 isn't intended to be understood but to make human beings grieve because we don't understand it. And his point is that when you read John 1, it's so full of stuff that it is literally God blowing us out of the water. It is so thick, dripping, things flying at us. I want to draw your attention to one of the images that is described here, and that is the image of Jesus as the Word, halagos. Jesus is described as the Word, halagos. This image isn't a mistake. Jesus, who was with the Father in eternity as everything was created, here he was God and was with God. The Word is a very interesting theme. It's a very interesting image. The Stoics, the Greeks, who were obviously alive at the time that this was written, were a people who understood the Word to be a very particular thing. In fact, the ha logos and kind of philosophy at the time was this understanding of this sort of force that existed in the universe that kept everything together. The Word was this almost benevolent force that kept the world from flying apart. It wasn't a being, it wasn't a person, it was a principle. The Word was this almost fabric in which the universe was created. Again, the Greeks and the Hellenists, who wrote about the Word even before the Bible writes about the Word here in John 1, had this image that there was this force that made the world work. And when John is describing who Jesus was in his Advent tale, he says that Jesus was the Word. What's unique about the way Jesus is described here is you're going to note that John does not describe Jesus as an it or the Word as an it, but a he, a person. The implication of which is that the force that holds the world together is not some benevolent idea or abstract concept, but it's a person. That the Word is not some abstract idea, it is in fact a person, a he, who, the book of Colossians and Hebrews says, holds everything together by his love. The Hebrews had a word. In fact, you'll notice that at the very beginning of the world, the very beginning of creation, God creates the world with words. He makes the world with words. That's why the book of Proverbs describes the power of words in being able to bring life and to kill. The reason words are described in such powerful language is that, friends, words made the world. When God spoke everything into existence, it was the very power of his words that made everything. And in the same way that words can create, words can kill. You know what it's like to have somebody gossip about you. You know what it's like to have somebody say a cutting phrase or something about your identity or who you are. You know exactly what that feels like. You know the power of words, and the power of words don't only kill. The power of words is they give life. And the Jews, they had this phrase, the Dabar Yahweh. It's this, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, that when the Lord speaks, something happens. In fact, that's a really interesting phrase, Dabar Yahweh. It's used in the Old Testament quite a bit, and it's always connected to prophets. And the implication of that is that whenever a prophet would speak for God, whenever a prophet would speak on God's behalf, the text would say, Dabar Yahweh, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's almost like a catchphrase. It's like a way of authenticating if this person is actually speaking on behalf of God. And that phrase, Dabar Yahweh, was intended to be that whenever a prophet would speak something that was of God, that it came from God. They didn't come up with it on their own. And so whenever a prophet would speak, Dabar Yahweh, the word of the Lord came to the person. And so they would speak on God's behalf. What's really interesting about the life of Jesus, when you look at the life of Jesus, is there is not one instance in the entire New Testament where it says that the word of the Lord came to Jesus. Because had the word of the Lord come to Jesus, it might as well have just said that Jesus had a conversation with himself. The word of the Lord never has to come to Jesus. Why? Because the word is the Lord. Jesus is the Word. He is the Lord. That thing that made Saturn, that thing that made you, that thing that invented bananas is actually, in fact, not some abstract idea. It is a being. He is a being. And that being is Jesus. The eternal, John says, the Word becomes flesh. That being who made and spoke everything into existence enters into time, the very time that God made. I love Ernst Fuchs, who was a Bible translator and a New Testament scholar. I love how he translates, and the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. He says, in the beginning was the yes, and the yes was love, and love was the yes. That God made the world in love, not out of necessity, love. And he says this is where it gets really beautiful and has such deep implications for you and I, because it says that when we believe in this word, when we believe in this Lord, when we put our faith and trust in this Lord, we become, as John says, we are given the right to become children of God. We are given the right to become children of God. We are given the right to become children of God. When we believe, we are given the right to become children of God. Friends, there are thousands of promises in the Bible. There are thousands of promises in the Bible. And there is not one, friends, that is as important tonight as that one. And that is for an alienated people who are hungry for God, who yearn for God, who yearn for truth, who yearn for what is right. You have a promise set before you that is a feast. You just got to dig in and believe. And the promise is that when you believe in Jesus, you have the right to become a child of God. Certainly you could hear that, move forward, pretend nothing happened tonight. Or you can hear that promise that when we believe, we have the right to become children of God. C.S. Lewis, in his book Joyful Christian, writes about this passage, and he says, in a sense, everyone is a child of God. He says, you know, in a sense, everybody in the world, everyone from a Hitler to my mom, is made by Creator God, and in that sense is loved by God. And in that way, everyone is a child of God, in that everybody is a creation of God. But he says, we got to be really careful here, because that's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about how the fact that God loves everybody. This is not the fact that God loves everybody in this room, that everybody loves Portland, that God loves everybody in Portland. He's not talking about that here. What he's talking about is, he's not talking about just who God loves. He's talking about who's becoming a child of God. And there's a bit difference between being loved and becoming a child of God. Maybe a way to illustrate that would be this. Have you ever had a friend that you spend all the time developing a relationship with and never reciprocate? Have you ever had a friend, you do all the texting, they never text back, and you're an emotional wreck because of it? Have you ever had a relationship where it's all one-sided? That is like being loved by God, and everybody is loved by God in that sense. But that is not becoming a child of God. Becoming a child of God is when the love is reciprocal. It is when the love that we have for God, when the love God has for us is reciprocated back to God. We have a promise tonight that by believing in Jesus, in the Word, we have the right to become children of God. I love that John says that we have the right to become a child of God. That's going to make a lot of sense to anybody in this room who has a driver's license. Because you remember when you were 16 years old, did anybody not pass their driver's license the first time? Test? Anybody? I see some people in the back. Right here. Nathan. Surprise. Anybody else? Right over here. Okay. At some point when you did your driver's test, do you remember somebody saying to you, it is a privilege to drive, not a right. Remember that? Let me translate what that meant. Some of you heard that and you go, I don't know what that means. Let me tell you what it means. It means this: if you do this really bad, you're not driving. What does it mean? A privilege is something that you get to do when you do it really well. And you have the privilege of driving. You don't have the right. You weren't born and like on your, they didn't give you a birth certificate and then a driver's license with the day you can start driving. You don't have the right to drive. Some of you shouldn't be driving. Some of you live in my neighborhood. I've seen you drive. You don't have the right to drive. You have the privilege to drive. Which means to have privilege to do something is that you do, when you do it well, you can have it. When you do it excellently, you can have it. When you don't get any tickets, when you drive well, when you do it well, then you can have the thing. Can you imagine the terror if this text did not say you have the right to become children of God, but you have the privilege to become children of God? Can you imagine the terror that Christianity would be? Because basically what that would be saying is it would say you have the privilege to be a Christian as long as you do it well. And what's awesome about this text is he's not talking about privilege here. In fact, John doesn't care at all about privilege. He's talking about the rights of a son because he's saying this. When you become a child of God, when you believe in Jesus, when you come to believe in the word of the Lord, when you believe who he is, you become adopted into the family of God. And at that point, friends, it's not privileges, it's rights. You're a son, you're a daughter. There is such great news for every believer in this room to know that you are not a son or daughter of God because you had a great week. You're a son or daughter of God because you believed in Jesus and saved you. Great news. Your being a son and a daughter is not dependent on you driving well or living your life perfectly. Does Jesus want us to become the image of Jesus? You bet he does. But to become the child of God, the right, friends, your heirs, your sons, your daughters, this is not about just a group of people who get in because they do everything right. Being a child of God is a right, not a privilege. You don't get to do it just because you've stopped cussing and you don't sleep around anymore. There's one thing that makes a child of God in this sense, and that is that you place your faith and trust in the living God, in Jesus. Do you believe? Now, you have to hear this contrast that John is going to do of light and darkness. And by the way, if you read John, I suspect that if you hung out with John long enough, do you have a friend who talks too much about the Timbers? Or do you have a friend who talks too much about the Blazers? Or you have a friend who talks too much about how bad the Blazers are doing or how bad their defense is? And all that they do is talk about something. That's every time you meet with them, it's, here we go again. I suspect if you hung out with John long enough, because of how many times this guy talks about this in his Gospels, you would hear him talk about light and darkness so much that you'd be like, okay, let's move on to a new theme. Because your gospel, your letters, light and darkness, every chapter. Can we come up with some new material? But he doesn't. He does for 21 chapters in John, for a number of chapters in his letters, light and darkness, light and darkness. He talks about light and darkness all the time, light and darkness. And for John, Christmas time, Advent, is about light and darkness. It is about light, as he says in verse 5, light shining into the darkness. The gospel of Jesus, the Advent of Christmas, friends, the incarnation is all about the light of God, the light of God piercing into the darkness. And the big news about light and darkness is this. Have you ever seen in a war between light and darkness light losing? Has light ever gone, man, that was tough loss? Because when it comes down to light and darkness, light always wins. It always wins. It always wins. And John says that when Jesus came, the Word became flesh, when God, as Eugene Peterson says, moved into our neighborhood, the light shined in the darkness. Light has come into a dark world. When you look at John's writings, I think that John says four things about the light and the darkness. Here's sum it up. He says four things. I think one thing he'd say is this, is he'd say that the darkness always proves the light. The darkness always proves the light. And by that, what I mean is that you know what is light after knowing what darkness is. When you've seen darkness, you know what the contrast is. You know the difference because you know the other. Darkness proves the light. Darkness proves the light. When I'm sitting down and sharing the message of Jesus with somebody, this is actually a really easy way to share the good news of Jesus with somebody, because when you're sitting down with somebody who doesn't know if they believe in God, then you may not actually believe about God. You may not agree. You may not agree on who Jesus is. You may not agree on the Bible, but you can both agree on this. I found this to be true. We may not always agree on God and the good news in the Bible, but we can definitely agree when we see evil. There is nobody in this room who would look at the Holocaust and say that was good. There's no person in this room who would say genocide. If you're not a Christian, you would say genocide is evil. It is wrong. It is bad. There's no person in this room that would look at bullying and say, yes. Those are darkness. That is evil. And the implication, friends, when I'm sitting down and talking to somebody about the good news of Jesus, here's the great news, is that if you can agree that there's evil, then you can all of a sudden agree that there's good. Because you cannot have evil without good. You cannot have evil without God. You cannot. It is impossible. You cannot have darkness without light. The darkness proves the light. Injustice proves that there is justice. We can agree that genocide is evil, but I say, what makes genocide evil? What in the world would make us both, even if we disagree about what God is, make us go, that is bad, that is not good? Inside of every person, there's a general sense that that is not good. And if that is true, then it points to the light. Secondly, the closer one gets to the light, the longer the shadows. The closer one gets to the light, the longer the shadows. And that is, have you ever stood out in the forest or something, and you've got your car and the lights are shining, and you stand right in front of the light and you've seen your shadow just crazy long? Have you ever seen that? But when you stand far away from the light, the shadow is really short. The closer you get to the light, the longer the shadow. It's a principle in Christian spirituality, and that is this: the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more and more of darkness in your own heart you begin to see. The closer you get to Jesus in your relationship, the more that you're intimate with him, the more and more you begin to see how duplicitous you are, how selfish you are, how broken you are. I heard it once said by a theologian years ago. He said, for people who have spent time getting to know Jesus, they start realizing how broken they are inside and how much darkness there is, and they start getting really discouraged. But you got to understand that reality of seeing the darkness in your own heart is proof that light is penetrating into the deepest parts of your region. Isn't it true? Have you experienced this? The closer you get to God, the further God often feels like he is from you. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like the closer you get to him, the further he feels from you? There's a reality, friends, behind that, and that is that when the darkness penetrates into the light, the closer you get to the light, the longer the shadow, the more of your own darkness you see. Number three, the darker the dark, the brighter the bright. I did for the first time this summer, took my son in the backyard. We camped in our backyard for the first time. And by camping, I mean he fell asleep, and then I carried him into a room about 9 at night. But we went in the backyard, and have you ever been in the city? We live just a little bit close. We live very close here. Have you ever been in the city and tried to star watch in Portland? It's a horrible experience. You see planes, very fast-moving stars. You see some satellites, but you see very few stars. Have you ever tried to stargaze in Portland and then tried to stargaze out in the forest? And the difference between the two? The darker things are, the brighter the lights are. And Christians, friends, many of us, as we look at our culture and our time, we go, this world's getting so dark, it's getting so hard, so difficult. Is it getting darker and darker? I don't know, but I can tell you this. I can tell you that no matter how dark the world gets, the darker and darker it gets, the brighter the church should be. Friends, and in these days, I got to tell you the great news. You may go, these are difficult days. These may be difficult days, but there is no better day for the church to shine than now. These are dark days, but in the dark days, friends, the light should be brightest. Shine. And light, friends, number four, never shines for the light. Light is not here for the purpose of eradicating light. And the purpose is this. What I'm saying is this. Friends, we live in a city where many of us work in places that are very difficult and challenging and hard and dark, and sometimes we feel almost overwhelmed. But the word of John would say to you, friends, that the nature of God is that light always shines in darkness. It is so good for us to be in places that are difficult and dark. Why? Because in those places, the light of Jesus Christ can shine. Don't consider the difficulty of your work as an enemy to the work of God. Consider the difficulty of the place you work as a beautiful place for the light of Jesus to shine. Light didn't come for the light. Light came for the darkness. It wasn't made for the light. And then John, as if this wasn't good enough, and then John gets deep into the nature of Jesus. And that is where we're going to take ourselves for the rest of our time today, and that is talk about what the incarnation means for you and me. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Jesus, God, becomes human. The way Paul would describe the incarnation. By the way, that word incarnation, some of you may have heard that and kind of stumble up. What does the word incarnation mean? It's a funny word. In, meaning in. And then carnation, from the word carne, meat. Any meat lovers in the room are going to remember this word, this theological word, really easily tonight. Incarne, in flesh. In meat's a really weird way to describe it, but in flesh, I think, is appropriate. In the flesh. Incarnation. What is incarnation? It is God becoming flesh. It is God becoming a being. It is God becoming a human. Choosing to step into our world. When John describes the incarnation, this is how he does it. Philippians 2, Jesus being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, nor to be taken for its own advantage. When Paul says that when Jesus becomes God, when God becomes a human being, God does not come into our world to do so for his own advantage. In fact, the word that he uses there, his own advantage, harpagamon, it's the word to a coup. It's a coup. It's a seizing something for your own personal gain. It's taking something over for your own greed and selfishness. And John says when God becomes a human being, he doesn't come to the world for the purposes of his own power and his own authority. He comes to the world for the purposes of others, for the purpose of loving others. He doesn't come for a coup. He comes to love, to give grace and mercy. And when God becomes a human being, the incarnation is God. If I could boil down the incarnation, it's this. The incarnation is God willingly giving up his independence. It is God's willingness to give up his own independence for the purpose of love. Did you have a mom that gave you a curfew? Hopefully you did. I had one when I was 16 years old, got my first car. I had to be home at 9 o'clock at night. Horrible command. Saved my life. Thankful to God that it got me home 9 o'clock. I had curfew until, I feel like I still have it, for heaven's sake. My mom is always telling me, just quietly, over my shoulder, it's 9 o'clock, get home. Did you have a curfew? You know what's powerful about Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus obeyed his parents. He obeyed his parents. That means he did what he did. That means the incarnation is God willingly having a curfew. That God actually was willing to give up his own independence in order to be submitted to somebody. Jesus had a mom, a real mom, who, by the way, who probably told him all sorts of things. Like, you got to be home at this time. You got to do this. You got to clean up your room. You got to do all. I love that there's no point in the entire Bible where it says that Jesus, who was God, used his own power and authority, did not have to clean his room. He came into the world and he submitted his life to a real mother, to a real woman, who gave him a curfew and everything. In the incarnation, God willingly submits to a curfew. Jesus, do you notice he always has 12 disciples following him around and they keep bothering him everywhere he goes? He wasn't independent. He was willing to live in community with other people. 2 Corinthians 8 says that Jesus became poor. You know what that means? Jesus relied on the generosity of other people to live. Jesus did not come into the world with a pocket full of money in order to take care of all his needs. Jesus, God, came into the world to rely on other people's generosity. The incarnation is God giving up his independence for the purpose of love. Listen to these words. Dr. Helmut Thielke is a German theologian. This is such a powerful quote. Listen to this. He explains the incarnation. Jesus Christ did not remain, quote, Jesus Christ did not remain at base headquarters in heaven, receiving reports on the world's suffering below and shouting a few encouraging words to keep us at a safe distance. No. God left headquarters. He came to us in the frontline trenches, right down to where we live and worry, where we contend with our anxieties and the feeling of emptiness and futility. He came to us, where we sin and suffer guilt and where we must finally die. There is nothing that he did not endure with us. He understands everything. He left his preferred world to love a broken world. I don't think I've ever told you about my grandfather, Tex Wilkerson. His name was Tex. Grandpa Tex. It's very millennial of me, Grandpa Tex passed away, I think, 6 years ago. And when he passed away, on the night he passed away, cancer for a couple years at the very end of his life. And when he passed away, one of the things about my grandpa is he had horrible hearing. He couldn't hear anything at all. He said what? Every other word was what? But it was a very endearing what. It wasn't a drive you crazy what. It was like, oh, he can't hear a thing we're saying. Couldn't hear a thing. When he died, the night he died, we went to his home, which was right across the street from the place where he died. We were with him right after he passed away. He passed away when we stepped out of the room. We'd been in it with him for days. He wouldn't die. He just wouldn't die. He wanted to die. We all could tell. He was so done. He wouldn't die. We stepped out for like 20 minutes. He died when we were gone. Why? Because he was a great host. He was a great host. He never would have wanted to die when anybody was around. So he died for the 20 minutes we were out. We come back and he's dead. And it wasn't sad because he lived, he was like 93 years old. I mean, the guy just lived such an incredible life. And we went across the street to his house where he lived after he died, and we were going through all of his old stuff. And he had all these these booklets from his college years. And his story is that when he was in college, he went to Southern Methodist University. When he was in college, Grandpa Tex was one of the best basketball players in the United States. And when he was 23 years old, he went to college. He was one of the top players in the United States, center. He was almost 7 feet. The guy was massive. He was a beast. He was so good that when he was 23 years old and he graduated from high school, he got drafted to the NBA. And Portland fans are going to hate this. He was drafted by the Chicago Bulls. My grandpa was drafted by the Chicago Bulls to go and be a superstar. I mean, it was his dream. He lived his whole life to go and play basketball. And this December, right before he was going to go to training camp that year, that December was when Pearl Harbor happened. And my grandfather was even given a letter. We had the letter. He was given a letter to not have to go to war because he was in the NBA. He was given the privilege of not having to go because he was kind of this famous guy. And my grandfather decided to give up playing the NBA to go to war. And so my grandpa gave up his dream and he went to war. And when he went to war to fight, he was in a pontoon boat. He was coming onto the shore, and a bomb fell on the boat, and everybody on the boat was killed except for him. And the bomb threw him out of the boat, and he lost all of his hearing in his right ear, which was why my grandfather could never hear anything we ever said, because a bomb blew up in his face. My grandfather survived. Somebody grabbed him in the water, pulled him onto the shore, saved his life. But my grandfather was never the same. He was never the same. He gave up his dream to die. And I can't help but reflect this evening on the fact that Jesus Christ is the image of God, who does the very same thing. When God very well could have stayed in heaven, pointed his finger, looked at the world below that said, this is a broken place, there's no hope for it, there's no anything, there's no, nobody can do anything. When God sees his potential dream fall apart, what does God do? He doesn't point his finger. God leaves heaven to go to hell If that doesn't rock your boat about the nature of God, I don't have much else for you. But the incarnation, the Word became flesh, is the image of a God who could have done anything but wanted to go to hell to be with the people that he loved. And that is this Christmas what we're invited to believe in. It is the God that we choose to worship, and it's the God who we choose to follow. And that means this, that the Church of Jesus is not the place where we all hang out together on our comfy little couches in this room and live in the little bubble, friends. Jesus Christ has not called us to enjoy the privileges of the comforts of church. Jesus Christ is speaking to us tonight so we could get out of these stinking comfortable chairs and go and serve the world after the party. But Jesus Christ is not inviting us to live in the cushiness. He's inviting us to go to hell and to love those who are in the darkness. Would you stand with me, please? Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's table tonight? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, light has come into darkness. The darkness cannot survive the light. And hearing this message of a God who leaves the powers of heaven to go to hell and save those trapped in sinfulness and brokenness, we can't help on some level but to celebrate. And tonight, that is celebration, is to come to the table, take some body, take some blood, and eat and celebrate the God who paid a pretty big price to love us. Forgive us for the times, God, that we have not loved you back. Forgive us for the times that it's been one way. We reciprocate this evening. We love you back. We love you back. We come to the altar to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus, knowing that it still stands. Death has been defeated. Come one, come all who wants to believe, who seeks to follow. Come and eat. The table is yours. In the name of Jesus, amen. Friends, would you come celebrate at the altar? As soon as we're done with that, we're going to take some time and dedicate a couple babies. Come with me. Let's eat.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.